Let's take your Bible. Let's go to the book of Ecclesiastes. Let's go to the first chapter. Let's start the book. We'll go to the 12th eventually. We're going to go through the whole book tonight. How so? Oh, okay. All right.
And I still remember.
Well, okay, good. Thank the Lord I'm not doing a repeat tonight.
I have
never heard.
That's all right.
Ecclesiastes chapter 1, 3 verses, and then we'll launch from there. The words of the preacher, the son of David, King in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? Good question. It's a question that he answers in the book as well. King Solomon is the preacher. He asks a hard question. What good does a man get out of life if he lives only for what the world can give him? It's basically what he's asking. What good is it to live a life for only what you can get in this life? And if there's anybody that could answer the question, it was Solomon. Anybody could answer that question. Anybody could shed light on it. That would be Solomon. He came into the world with a gold spoon in his mouth. Favorite son of greatest man, one of the greatest men the world has ever known, and King David. He was made king while his daddy was still alive to help him. He had everything. He had wisdom. He had riches. He had honor. He had an unbeatable army at that time. Had all the power of a great nation. And all of that was under the protection of God. He was living in a pretty good time. Had a lot of things going. He's a guy that all he had to do was wish for a chocolate sundae with nuts on it, and it appeared. He wasn't lacking nothing. And there wasn't anything that was withheld from him. He had the tiger by the tail, if you will. Best education in the world. Learned under some of the wisest individuals on the planet. God answered his prayer for wisdom. Turned out to be the wisest man ever, or ever will be. Teaching that he got, I mean, just incredible things. If you remember, the Queen of Sheba even heard about him from afar off and traveled months to get there. And when she got there, what did she say? She said, "The half wouldn't told me about this guy. He is something else," in other words. She got there and she saw that wonderful palace that he was living in. She got to see the awesome temple that was constructed and put together. Looked at that unbeatable army. Saw servants everywhere, wealth, precious things all around him. Brother, they did not tell me the half of it. It was pretty impressive, I suspect, what she was able to see. So what qualifies Solomon to answer his own question? Well, I would submit to you that he got the original T-shirt, been there, done that. And that's what qualified him to answer the question, what good does it do a man if he just gains things in this old world? Because, friend, he gained some things in this old world. Solomon wrote over 3,000 Proverbs. He penned over 1,000 songs, all of them full of wisdom. The Bible says there wasn't a wiser man before him, nor will there be one after him, and I think that qualifies him as an expert. An expert is somebody that recognizes a mistake when they're about to do it again. I think that's a simple definition for it. Recognizes a mistake when they're about to commit it again. That's also part of wisdom. Recognizing that what you're about to do, you have been down this road before, and you don't need to go down that road again. That's wisdom. I wished I had wisdom. The wisdom to learn from somebody else and learn from their mistakes rather than have to go through everything myself like a hard-headed fool. I wish I was a learn-it-all instead of a know-it-all. And could be taught by remote rather than to have to sit in the midst of it. How about you? Well, Solomon. Any great pleasure that Solomon wanted, he just reached out those little old soft hands of his and he took it. There wasn't anything that was held back from him. So when he says, down in verse 14, he says, I've seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. You can believe him. Okay. When he says, I've seen it all, friend, you can count on the fact that he's pretty much seen it all in his day. First thing that Solomon did was that he went the intellectual route. He was an intellectual fella. He thought that knowledge was the joy of life, and he went about gathering up all the wise men, picking their brains until they could come up with nothing new. Nothing new that could stump him or could surprise him. I want you to look at verse 16. It says, I communed with my own heart, saying, Lo, I'm come to great estate, and have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. He's telling you right then and there. There ain't nobody smarter than me. I've done soaked it all up. I've got it. My mind's a steel trap. I've gathered up the knowledge of this world. I've gathered up the knowledge of this place. There's nothing that can shock me, nothing that can surprise me in any of this. He goes on and says, I gave my heart to know wisdom. In other words, he was committed to it. He was committed to it. Committed to the intellectual pursuit, the pursuit of knowledge, if you will. We've got a bunch of those individuals on the planet now, going after knowledge for knowledge's sake. I accused my brother of it for years. He squeezed eight years of school into about 14, and I never did think he was going to finish. And he really didn't want to. He told me one time, I don't want no job. He wanted to learn. He just wanted to stack up knowledge. He was a pill to talk to because he knew everything. And then he went to work for the Border Patrol and became stupid and all of that. So, well, he had to dumb himself down. I mean, now, no, wouldn't. Well, he's the one that told me that. So I'm just playing off of his words with what he says with that. So he went about the exercise of gaining knowledge. He says, and to know madness and folly, I perceived this also is vexation of spirit. For in much wisdom is much grief. And he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow as well. So, he sighed a long sigh at that point after gathering up all of this, and then he moves on into the second chapter, and he says, I said in mine heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also is vanity. He climbed up in that golden chariot with its diamond-set wheels, and he became part of the low-flying jet-set crowd, and ran everywhere, tasted every pleasure, until the wheels come off, and left him out there in the mud. This is also vanity, he says. Pleasure, chasing after mirth, pleasure. Knowledge didn't do it for him. So then he turned to pleasures of the world, seeking after these things. And he says that that also was vanity. Vanity simply meaning empty, leave you empty. Nothing of substance, nothing of value. It was just emptiness. That's what he says about the knowledge that he gained. He had everything. He had it seemed like he had all the knowledge in the world, but it left him empty. He was full of all of it, but he was empty on the inside. Then he began to run around and look at worldly pleasure, and it says that when the wheels come off of all of that, he figured out that that was just emptiness too. It was stuff he was trying to fill himself up with, and he just kept leaking out. He just left him empty. There wasn't any substance to any of those things. I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting my heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. So he went around and he got into the wine. He hit the bottle, but that wasn't satisfying either. So then you move down to verse 4. And it says, I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. So he built him some great buildings and began to work on things like that. You know that Solomon built the temple, right? That was a pretty good piece of work. That was something that was really an engineering type of marvel, if you will. Took him 7 years to build that. 7 years with 183,000 workers. 183,000 workers. 7 years to complete that temple. In that particular temple, there were 80,000 squared stones. Stones that were so perfect that they say that whenever they set those stones into place, that the sound of a mallet or a hammer was not heard when they placed them in their place. That they fit precisely as they were supposed to fit. Marble was put together, woven into that temple. There were 1,433 columns in the temple, all made out of marble. It says that as you look at those pieces of marble, some of the antiquities and different ones that spoke on the subject, said that they looked like they had been hewn out of a single piece of marble, that you could not find a seam in the marble in those columns that were in the temple. This is the temple that the old men cried about when it went away, that they remembered the old temple, and it hurt their feelings whenever they saw the new as opposed to the older temple that had been there because of all of this intricate work and the value that was in it. The roof was made out of olive wood, overlaid with gold. Conservative estimates put the gold in the covering on that temple at a present value of somewhere over $15 billion worth of gold on the roof alone. Their estimates also talk about silver being woven into it as well, and the amount of silver being well over $1 billion worth of silver in today's values. Then Solomon decided, after he had built his building projects, he decided to make Jerusalem beautiful project with vineyards and gardens and all of those types of things. And so he planted vineyards, he planted gardens, and he brought in trees from all over the world, and he put in irrigation lines, and man, he did it upright. Look at verse 5. I made me gardens and orchards, and I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruits. I made me pools of water to water therewith with the wood that bringeth forth trees. But none of that was enough. And so he goes on. And he says, I got me servants and maidens, and I had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. See, you just thought that those little bitty mini cows were something new that everybody's trying to breed around now. Solomon was back there making big and little cows way back in the day over there. I gathered me also silver and gold and the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. I gathered also silver and gold, peculiar treasure of kings of the provinces. I got me men singers and women singers, and the lights of the sons of men as musical instruments and all and that of all sorts. So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. He says, and I didn't forget what I'd done learned. He said, even though I got involved in all of that, he said, I didn't forget nothing. I still had that and I still had it with me. And whatsoever my eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. He says that a good bit in this book here, talking about things under the sun. That's a kind of an important phrase, as it turns out, with all of this. We know that He did not do as the Lord had commanded and decided that he was going to play the field with even the women in his life. 1 Kings tells us that he began to love strange women, and he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. I'm telling you that there was nothing that he did not get into during his quest to fill up the emptiness that was in his life. He engaged in all manner of sensual and fleshly pleasures, anything and everything that he could think of that would expand his horizon, he got into those activities. And then he says that it was all vanity. There was nothing in it. It was just a puff of air, enough to fill a bubble just for the moment, but it wouldn't last. And the satisfaction of it never did last for him. Everybody wants to be satisfied, don't they? We all do. We all want happiness, and we all want peace. We all want rest. And I, like some of you, have tried a lot of things to get that. And have had some of the experiences that Solomon has had here. Investing my life in some of these things and thinking that some of these things were going to be the thing that was going to make my life, you know, complete and better and all of these things, and been very disappointed at times because things didn't turn out like I thought they should or could have turned out for me. And so I've been unhappy at times. How about you? And I've had a lack of joy, and I've had a lack of peace because I've counted on certain things that to make my life the way that it should be. And what we've done is we've let the old devil sell us a bill of goods with all of that. And boy, he's a good marketer. He's one of the best marketeers in the world. And he's good at his trade. I found myself at times running around like a dog chasing its tail. And sometimes people point it out to you, and you don't even want to listen to them. And you get angry with them because they point out the things to you that are obvious to somebody else looking on the outside, but they're not so obvious to you. I remember we moved up into a place called Copper Hill, Virginia, and we moved up in the mountains there, and our nearest neighbor is down the road about a quarter, half mile, somewhere in there. And, real young couple, and we watched their kids some. The daddy had a milk farm, he was a dairy farm, and so he milked cows all the time. I mean, he'd sleep like 2 hours a night, and just worked all the time, all the time, all the time, all the time. Them kids would come over to the house, and the wife took a job in town, and Tracy was watching the kids and a good bit of the time, and got to noticing that they started, you know, having some of her mannerisms, and I was around some, and so they started having my mannerisms and some of those things, and then we started having conversations. I mean, those kids never saw their daddy, and rarely saw their mama, because they were just working and working and working. So I had a conversation with David, and I told him, listen, friend, you're never going to get this time again with these youngsters. And you own your own farm. I said, you set your own hours. You can hire somebody to help you if you need to or whatever else. You need to spend some daylight time with your kids. I thought I was trying to help him. It went over like a lead balloon, I'm going to tell you. He was not very happy with me making the observation that I had made. And I still feel it was truth that I was speaking to the fella, but he wouldn't take it, and strained the relationship, and one thing and another, and we wound up not having a relationship very much beyond that, and I hated that because I loved his kids, and they really got along with my kids and one thing and another, but I felt like I'd done what I was supposed to do to let him know that there's something better in this life than, you know, losing your kids with all of that. And I've been the same way. I'm a pig-headed, stubborn fella. People have tried to help me and tell me things, and I've treated them the same way. How about you? How about you? Devil's good at marketing. He's good at getting us to chase our tail and all of that. Now, what I'm not trying to say tonight is I'm not trying to tell you tonight that wealth and wisdom or evil. I'm not trying to say that at all. But we have to keep things in perspective. I want you to look at what he says in the 11th verse right there again. When he says, then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought and on the labor that I had labored to do, behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. I'm picking out a couple of words in that. First thing that I'm looking at is, I looked. And he says that he looked at those things that were under the sun. Under the sun. What you see in life depends on where you stand when you look. What you see in this life depends on where you're standing when you look at it.
That's a good statement, Brother Brett. I like that. Say it one more time.
What you see in this life depends on where you stand. When a man tries to tell you that gambling is good, that it's good for taxes and it's good for revenues and it's going to help you school and gives you that argument all the way along, you know that that individual is looking at this thing through the eyes of a gambler. Looking at it through the eyes of a gambler. They're not looking at it through the eyes of a mama who don't have milk for the babies because the gambler has squandered all the money. Depends on where you're looking from. Where are you standing when you're looking at the situation? When a woman tries to tell you that her having a baby is her choice, that it's her body and she can do what she wants to do with it, and it's her choice to do what she wants to with that, you know where she's looking from. She's looking from the side of somebody that's sleeping around. That wants to go about the business of having other partners. without consequence. Depends on where you're standing when you're looking. Because when an individual looks through the eyes of a baby, that whole situation looks a whole lot different. Where you're standing when you're looking makes all the difference in the world. 31 times in the book, Solomon says, under the sun. And he wants everybody to know that what he said and what he did came from where he was standing. And where he was standing at those times was on low ground. He was on low ground. He was under the sun with his vantage point and with the way that he was looking at things. When you look at things in a low way, when you look at things in a materialistic way, a sensual way, on a sensual plane, on a fleshly plane, every word he said is true. There was no prophet under the sun. You take away God and you take away the Bible and you take away inspiration and revelation, you take away all hope of a better life in this world, in the world to come. You destroy the thought of a resurrection and put in its place nothing but hopeless, endless night. And you're right, there's nothing to live for. It's all meaningless and it's all futile if that's the perspective that you're looking from. 1 Corinthians 15:19 says, if in this life only we have hope, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable, he says. Hebrews 9:27 says, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. You see, when we have a low look, when we're looking at things under the sun, rather than from a vantage point above the sun, then all that we do here, all that we do here has no value. It can be meaningless. I was looking today at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 again. Visited with some folks in chapel with this one this morning. I'll just read them for your reminding here tonight. One of the cool things that we've been having going on for about the last month or so, I've changed up some of the messages and the ways that I'm presenting messages in our chapel, and weaving in a lot of video and just some different things, age-appropriate things. And I'm starting to see, over the last month or so, parents usually would come in for their students, a host, that we have a class that hosts every time, and they put on some type of a little program. Parents would come in for the program, and then they would leave after the program when it would come time for the message. And what I'm seeing here now is that they'll come in, and they'll come for the host class, but they're staying for the message. And I've even got a couple of mamas that are coming in specifically for the message that we're taking into chapel here. Real interesting thing there, just as I pass by the fact that we were having chapel this morning. Just something for you to pray about as well. It's one of those things that I spent a lot of time in prayer this year over that. I'm not having to attend to a whole, everything under the sun around here. And so I have a little more time to figure out what to do and how to connect with some of these things. So I've been spending a lot of time with chapel and preparations for it and music and all of that sort of thing. And my prayer specifically for that is the same prayer that I'm praying for you. And it's a prayer of revival. That there might be revived interest and that folks might be revived from their lethargy and the darkness, and that God would dispel those darknesses and give us a desire to be about the things of God and to have a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. And spending a lot of time laying the groundwork for what sin is and why it's so heinous with our young people. And it's a message that we have so many messy people and so many messy lives. And there's hope. There is hope. But we have to recognize that we have to do something with the problem that we have. And so I'm very encouraged by seeing folks and the, you know, coming by. And it's not that, you know, again, like I get on to Charlotte about, you know, that was a good sermon or with all of that. But some of these folks don't have a clue about, you know, any of the intricacies of all of those things. So they're talking to me about that was really wonderful, and I'm glad, and thank you for helping, and that type of thing. So I know something's getting in, and I know something's moving. And so I'd ask you to pray for these families and pray for these folks as they come into our chapel services. Chapter 3 and verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. To me, that's a microcosm of the book of Ecclesiastes right there. Just a microcosm of what's going on in Solomon's life. And the idea was that he finally came to the viewpoint and the understanding that there was a foundation and that God is that foundation. And what he was trying to do was underpin his life with everything that was not a sure foundation. Our house, we started this week, started in on the foundation. My insurance company had written checks to me for $200,000 up to about a week and a half ago. I had in my possession $200,000 towards repairing my house. But they had not yet approved the foundation. And they told me, go ahead and do work. Go ahead and do work that has been estimated and that those monies will cover. And I told them, no. Because it doesn't make any sense to me to go on the third floor and do the third floor, to go on the second floor and do something on the second floor, and then come in and do something with the foundation. I said, I'm not going to do it. I will not do any work in that house until the foundation is secure. And I held to it, and we didn't. And we started Monday because they finally approved the foundation and the work to it. It's out of order. You start messing with things there, and then you jack the foundation up. Well, I can tell you what happens in a three-story house when you jack a foundation up that has sheetrock placed up on second and third floors. You wind up with a road map of some kind. So that foundation's important. And Solomon went about trying to put things together without a good foundation. And then he returns to the foundation. And he begins to see things the way God sees things. His vantage point then turns from being under the sun from a vantage point of above the sun. Makes a difference when you're looking at things on a temporal level or if you're looking from the balcony of heaven. When you're looking from the balcony of heaven with the truths that God has laid out, the heavenly truths that are there for us, the hope and the life and the eternality of the relationship that we have with God, then it changes your view of everything that happens under the sun, on the temporal plane, on the fleshly plane that we live on. Now your perspective is different. Now we have another reason for doing what we do, which is what this talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and it's talking about here that whenever we go about doing anything, that God immediately assigns value. He immediately assigns a value to the actions we've performed. He knows the reason that you helped somebody out. Did I help them out so that they could brag about what I had done? Did I help them out so that they would lift my name up in a polite company and that everybody would know that I had done this marvelous deed? If your desire is for people to know your name, your desire is for people to know how wonderful you are when you perform an act of service or some act of compassion, then God has already judged that because He's seen your heart and He knows what your motive is for all of that. And he says that becomes a wood, hay, and stubble action. And he stacks it up in a place over here where there'll be destruction from it, you see. It'll be destroyed. There'll be no value to it. It's empty. It's vanity. Vanity of vanities. And so when we go into things with a heart of compassion and wanting to help because we want to help and we care about someone and we love them and we want God's best for them, now we're standing on the balcony of heaven and we're looking at those things the way God looks at them, you see. And he immediately signs a value and he says, oh, my soul, that's gold. That's silver. That's precious stones right there. That's treasure that you're laying up for yourself in heaven. Place where thieves don't break through, where moths can't eat it up. This is the good stuff that we're about. And this is the complete story that Solomon is trying to give to us there in this book that we have here. So the gold, the silver, and the precious stones. Gold is talking about faith. Those are faith works. Faith is a symbol for faith in the scriptures. Silver is redemption, refinery, refining of the refiner's fire that reclaims silver, takes the dross out. That's redemption is what that's talking about. Redeeming value. Things that look for treasure. And then when you're talking about precious stones, there you're talking about the truth, the Word of God, and such as that. Gems, these precious gems, according to the Word of God. A lot of symbolism that goes along with these things as well. Now, I'm about to go over on my time, so I'm going to go back to Ecclesiastes, and we'll just take a look at a couple of verses to end up in chapter 12. We won't talk about old folks or nothing like that. I believe you. There's a lot of folks here that do the same thing, that put that in there. That's why I try very hard not to do repeats on stuff, because somebody will say, well, I remember when you said there, write it down in the margin of their Bible, and then I'm caught. Then you know I didn't study that week. So look at verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. See, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the passage that we just read. This is the summary of what the book of Ecclesiastes is all about. That's the New Testament equivalent of the book of Ecclesiastes right there. The Cliff Note version of the whole book you have in 1 Corinthians 3, all right, with all of that. So isn't it cool when the old and the new kind of come together and makes you kind of think it's a book of unity, doesn't it? Kind of makes you think that, you know, there was one author that may have put this thing together. Praise be to God. Amen. Praise be to God. Amen.